this morning. Matthew chapter 19 is a passage familiar to many of you. It's the passage concerning the rich young ruler. As you're turning there, Luke 5:32 says this, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I think it's obvious that we live in a consumer's culture, a culture where we're used to being marketed to, a culture in which we're used to being advertised to. And I think that it's pretty obvious that that can also sometimes affect how we share the gospel. Let me tell you why I stink at buying cars. I've only had three my whole driving life. Because I cannot haggle with the salesperson. They see right through me. The last time I bought a car, six, eight years ago, I sat down with a guy and he gave me the price and I said, "Well, no. We got to do better than that." And he gets a little smile on his lips and he goes, "Well, how about this?" He dropped it a little bit. I said, "Sold." And then I looked at him and I go, "You won, didn't you?" And he goes, "Yeah, Dom, I won." See, we're used to a culture where we're constantly being sold to, and I think that inadvertently that can really lead to some very dangerous and damaging semi-gospels. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about some of those. By way of introduction, let me talk to you about the gospel of the happy life. This is the idea that conversion will eliminate your sadness and your heartache. The way we normally hear this is the preacher or the evangelist will say something like this, are you sad? Are you struggling? Are you unhappy? Come to Jesus. And implied in that, if not just flat out said, is that if we come to Jesus, we'll never be sad or unhappy or struggle. What may be an effective marketing technique, sadly, is not the gospel of the Bible. Now, there's some truth to the fact that you will be happier as a Christian, I think both in this life and in, obviously, in eternal life. There's also the gospel of the perfect family. The idea that conversion is simply a way to be a good parent or a spouse. I mean, have you ever heard a preacher or an evangelist say this? Is your family life a mess? Come to Jesus. As if Christians never have any issues in their family lives. Now, sure, there is truth to the matter that conversion will help us to be better husbands or children or parents, but that's not the gospel. A third semi-gospel that we hear so often, unfortunately, is the gospel of traditional morality. This is the idea that conversion is simply a means by which we preserve traditional moral values for a good and wholesome society. It's not the gospel. Now, obviously, if more people were converted and sanctified and changed, morality would improve. But the gospel is not simply a means of preserving traditional values. I want to make sure we get the gospel right. Because I believe if we get the gospel right, 1,000 other errors and issues will take care of themselves. And if we don't, well, what else matters? In our passage today, we are going to see a man who is rich, religious, respectable, and a ruler. And Jesus will correct him to the point where he walks away in sadness. Because the gospel is not about adding Jesus to an already wonderful life. It's something else. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite dead preachers, said this, "It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays. which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which nonetheless is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there's undeniably something about Christ, something of grace, something about faith, and something about repentance, and something about holiness. It's just not the real thing like it is in the Bible. Why is it important to get the gospel right? Well, first of all, a false gospel at best can offer a false hope and a false assurance. What we trust in is the central point of the gospel. If we think we are really pretty good and just need a little Jesus to get us over the line, we'll trust in our own goodness more than Jesus. A false gospel at best can only give us a false hope, a false assurance. Secondly, a false gospel, as we will see in Galatians, is a thing accursed by God. So, in light of its importance and in preparation for our study of Galatians that will, Lord willing, begin next Sunday, I thought it would be good for us to focus on the question of what is the gospel. Now, there are two ways to approach this question. First of all is to approach it in terms of content. What is the content of the gospel? And 1 Corinthians 15 would speak to that if you want to read it later. That Jesus really died according to the scriptures for our sins, that he was buried, rose. But this morning we're going to focus on the gospel in terms of what is offered and how we receive it. So not as much of the content of the gospel, although that'll be everywhere this morning. More focus, though, will be on what is to be offered to people and what is to be received by them. How should our listeners respond? Well, will you look with me at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16? We're going to see a bunch of questions in this passage. We're going to deal with each one. We'll focus more on the rich young ruler passage and then elaborate a little bit more after that. The first question we'll ask is simply this: what must I do? In verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came to him and said, 'O teacher, what good thing must I do in order to have eternal life?'" Now, wouldn't you love that evangelicalistic opportunity? Isn't that the best? If somebody just walked up flat out to you and said, "What should I do to be saved?" You would love that. That's the easiest kind of evangelism to do, we would think, right? How often does that happen? Are you in the grocery store and people say, "Hey, you know, I know you're buying your food here, but could you just take a second to describe to me how I can get saved?" It never happens. That would be awesome. It's only happened to me once in 20 years of ministry. One time I was in my office in Michigan, and a guy walked right in, plopped down in my office, and he said, "I want to get baptized." I said, "Well, all right, before we do that, though, let's talk about the gospel." I explained the gospel. He received the gospel. I'm like, this is easy. This is great. I have the easiest job in the world. This man walks right up to Jesus and says, "Where do I sign?" Or at least that's the way it looks. What is the rich young ruler asking here, though? He's asking what he needs to do in order to secure a spot in the kingdom. This man had just heard Jesus teach, presumably, and he comes up and he says, "Where do I sign?" He's asking, though, what good deed he must do in order to have eternal life. And that's the key to his question. In fact, he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" And what is he assuming? Well, before we get to that, let me ask you this. What would be your answer here? If somebody walked up to you out of the blue and just said, what must I do to be saved? Would you not respond? Believe. And that wouldn't be a bad response. In Acts chapter 16, that's exactly how Paul and Silas respond to the same question. But Jesus doesn't here. Maybe you would say, let's pray. Jesus doesn't. For the reasons that'll become clearer in our passage as we go. So let's ask this question. What is the rich young ruler assuming here when he says in verse 16, "Oh, good teacher, what good thing should I do in order to have eternal life?" He's assuming that there's one good thing to do in order to be saved. He's assuming that he's ready. He's assuming that he's the perfect candidate. He's assuming he's almost there. So where do I sign? He's assuming that he's good, but needs just a little bit more. He's assuming that he would be the dream convert for this great teacher. So what then are we arguing here? We're arguing, first of all, that there are different attitudes. And these different attitudes require different approaches. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas knew he was at the end of his pathetic rope. He was broken. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus what good thing he must do to be saved, Jesus automatically recognized that he was arrogant, puffed up, proud, and self-reliant. So Jesus then asks him a clarifying question. Why ask me? Look with me, beloved, in verse 17. But Jesus then said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Only one is good. If you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments." You see what he says here? He's asking this, why are you coming to me? The rich young ruler approached Jesus and called him a good teacher. Jesus is saying, why are you calling me good? Isn't that odd? I mean, if we can say it reverently, isn't that a little strange? Wouldn't you expect that Jesus would say something like this? Well, it's funny you recognize my goodness. Because Jesus could. That wouldn't have been arrogant. It would have been actual. But for whatever reason, and it'll be clear as we go, Jesus says this, why are you asking me about what is good? In the Greek, the pronoun me is in the emphatic position. So what he's really asking is this, why are you asking me? What he's getting the rich young ruler to focus on is the character and nature of Jesus. He's saying this, if you call me good, what are you? That's what he's saying. And what he's highlighting is the idea that the rich young ruler thinks he's good too. He comes up to Jesus and he says, you're a good teacher, I'm a good person. It's a good match. And Jesus is like, why are you asking me this? And then he says this, there's only one who's good. God. Now, is Jesus denying his goodness here? Impossible. What he's saying is this. We do not come to God on the basis of our own goodness. Because we don't have any. The rich young ruler thought that Jesus was simply a human teacher, a good human teacher. He wasn't. He isn't. He is God in the flesh. And we'll never understand the mercy of God if we think he owes us mercy. Jesus is establishing his authority. He's establishing his deity. He is gently leading the rich young ruler to humility. Or maybe he's just exposing his pride. Let me ask you this, then. Is Jesus demanding that the rich young ruler produce his own goodness? Look at the second half of the verse. If you desire to enter into life, now how would you finish that sentence? You would say, repent and believe. And you'd be right. If it was anybody but the rich young ruler or someone like him. He says, if you want to enter into life, obey. He says this in verse 17. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, I would bet dollars to donuts the purpose of this statement is to make the rich young ruler say, I can't. Right? If I were to say that to you, do you want to go to heaven? Obey the commandments. What would your response be? I can't. I tried. So is Jesus demanding that the rich young ruler produce his own goodness? Impossible. As we'll see in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now listen to this part, beloved. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So what is Jesus doing here? He's trying to get the rich young ruler to recognize he's rich, he's religious, he's respected, he's a ruler, and none of that matters. Doesn't matter. And so the rich young ruler says, you know what, Jesus, you're right. Only one is good, and I'm not good, and I can't keep the commandments. I'm just a beggar. No. Notice how he responds. Which ones? Right? I hear some of you giggling because we have all done this, haven't we? We all, by our fallen human nature, want to pick the commands that we obey, right? Because we don't struggle with everything. You put a big, fat, juicy steak in front of me, I'm going to start drooling like a dog. You put that same steak in front of a vegan, nothing. They're not tempted by the same things. So he says this in verse 18. He said to him, which ones? Now, the rich young ruler is not asking because he's afraid he doesn't hit the mark. He's asking because he thinks he does. And so notice what we find here. Then Jesus said to him, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, praise me, the rich young ruler says. That sounds like me. Jesus says, don't be a murderer. The rich young ruler's like, never killed anybody. He says, well, don't be an adulterer. The rich young ruler says, I'm a one-woman man. He says, don't bear false testimony. He says, I never have. Jesus, we're great. Now notice this. He lists the commandments with which the rich young ruler does not particularly struggle. He says, honor your father and mother. He goes, I love mom and dad. He says, love your neighbor. And this rich young ruler who was probably very generous to the poor said, I did that. Notice that Jesus is setting him up in a gentle, if I can say it reverently, he is setting him up in a gentle, revealing way. He's revealing to us, the reader, and to him, that he has a faulty understanding of the nature of sin. He lowers sin to the point where he feels like he doesn't struggle with it anymore. And Jesus is graciously trying to get the rich young ruler to accept the fact that he is a sinner. Notice, beloved, what we find in verse 20. The young man said to him, "I've kept all these things from my youth, from my childhood." I've done that. But then he asked this question. What am I still lacking? Jesus, I'm great. What's the problem? I'm rich. I'm religious. I'm righteous. I'm respected. I'm a ruler. I should be your star pupil. I've kept all of these. Really? How on earth could the rich young ruler think he was good? Well, most people do, right? We all want to. But he knew he was lacking something. See, often self-righteousness is just a cover-up for fear and insecurity. The rich young ruler was not satisfied with his own righteousness. Why would God be? So then Jesus gives another kind of puzzling answer. You would expect that now he would say, "Let's pray. Believe, and you're good." No. Before he can save the rich young ruler, he must break the rich young ruler. The old cliche is, before you get them saved, what? You got to get them lost. So, beloved, look then at verse 20. The rich young ruler says to him, "I've kept all these things. What am I still lacking?" And then Jesus says to him, "If you desire to be perfect, go and sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus now zeroes in on the sin that so easily entangled the rich young ruler. Greed, covetousness. His stuff. He doesn't say, "Oh, good, you're in." He continues to expose the dark, sinful reality of the rich young ruler's heart. And he tells the rich young ruler to give away everything he has and not keep the proceeds, give that to the poor, and come and be a follower of Jesus. Now we have to ask this question, is he telling us to do that? No. You don't have to sell all your possessions to go to heaven. He did. Why? Because his possessions were his God's. So what Jesus is saying here is this: you must do battle not with the sins you are not tempted by, but by the sins you are most tempted by. You must do battle with your idolatrous lusts and desires, lay them at the feet of Christ, and be saved. You must wage war against the sin that so easily entangles you. And for some of you, it's not your possessions at all. It might be something else. He's saying God will allow no rivals in your life. So whatever it is, and you all know what your pet sin is, we all have one. Whatever it is, life will cost you that. That's what he's telling the rich young ruler. We all have specific areas of weakness. And it would be really easy for us to work on sins that we don't even really struggle with as much and pat ourselves on the back for the victories we've been making. And leave our worst sin, our pet sin, to run wild in our hearts. A steak is not a temptation to a vegan. So would anyone celebrate their self-control at a barbecue? Now, if that vegan were to kill somebody, it wouldn't matter whether they ate them or not. See, we pick and choose which commands we want to follow for ourselves, and we make them the most important ones. Ephesians 4:28 to 29 says this, beloved, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Some of you don't struggle with rage or anger, but you're thieves. Some of you may not struggle with stealing, but your mouth dishonors God. All of us have something. And Jesus demands that we wage war with that thing. Now, notice that Jesus, in a perfect, holy way, kind of raked this guy over the coals a little bit. Let's see how it continues. In the verse 22, it says this, but when the young man heard this word, he went away discouraged or mourning. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of stuff. And he loved that stuff. And so then Jesus says this. It's really hard for a rich man to go to heaven. And they said, well, then who can be saved? In verse 25, when Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. In verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they asked this, then therefore, who is able to be saved? If not the rich man, then who? If not someone who's rich, righteous, religious, respected, a ruler, then who? Are you ready? Jesus said to them, with men, with people, it's impossible. I want you to hear that. If salvation were based on us to any extent, in any way, we would all go to hell. Every single one of us. With people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is a miracle. It is a miraculous act of grace. When God says to us, you are sinful, you deserve punishment, and then Jesus died for us. And if we receive him, then he applies the death of Christ to our account so that we can say that then In him we will be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless before the throne. Salvation is an act of God. He's the only one who can do it. And he does. And then our beloved Apostle Peter does what Peter does. He sticks his foot right in his mouth. I love the Apostle Peter. I relate to the Apostle Peter. Beloved, look what we find then in verse 27. Oh, what about us? Peter, do you learn nothing? Peter just saw this guy get dealt with in very direct ways, and Jesus teaches, he walks away, and Peter goes, we gave up quite a bit there, Lord. What about us? Look in verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What is he saying? Jesus, we're good. And if this was happening now, the response from the guys around him would be this. Duh. Peter, you're not good. But Peter said, look, we left all this stuff. We did what you told him to do. What are we getting? From the man who was about to deny Jesus three times. Notice what Jesus says. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Skipping to verse 30, though, he says this. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is he saying here? He's saying many of you will be convinced that you are good. And you're not as good as you thought you were. Well, I feel duty bound, joyfully duty bound, to ask one more question. Although, you know, by this point, that's a pastor's trick for saying I have about at least 10 more minutes left. Okay. What about you? Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I'm miserable. And if Jesus will take away my misery, I'll do whatever he says. First of all, you won't. And second of all, he won't. Some of you are thinking, you know what? It's time for me to be a good dad. So I'm going to rustle up all the kids and make them go to church. It's good. You don't go to heaven for that. Some of you are thinking simply, you know what? It's time to be an American and go back to church. Well, we're glad you're here, but you don't go to heaven for that. So let me extend to you the invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has extended to you. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't misunderstand that verse. What he's saying is this, if you are broken, I will fix you. But if you think you're fine, it doesn't apply to you. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is not bad to be broken. It's bad to be broken and think you're fine. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, come to Jesus as the substitute for the punishment you deserve. be broken by your sinfulness and tremble at what that demands from the hands of a righteous God. Come to Him as the source of righteousness that you do not have. Come to Him not as an all-star on His team, but as a beggar at His feet. Come to Him as the great lover of your soul. The deeper we understand our badness, the higher will be our understanding of His graciousness. Come to Him as the great and merciful High Priest. Come to Him. Nothing in your hands to bring. Simply to His cross to cling. He's the benefactor. We're the blessed. He's the good one. We're not. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask, first of all and most of all, you would stir within me the humbling understanding of my vileness without you. The fact that you love us anyway is just a tribute to your graciousness and your mercy. But we deserve nothing but your wrath. And Lord, we love what you give us in the gospel. But would you convince us that the greatest thing, the only thing you really give us in the gospel is you? And if our lives are to be painful, let them be painful with you. If our lives are to be humbling, heartbreaking, let them be heartbreaking with you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning or listening online or watching later who has never come to you empty-handed and said, Lord, I have nothing, but I want you. I'm broken. And I don't only want you to fix me, I want you to bless me. If there's someone for whom now is that time, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, they would receive you. Not as a good work performed to earn their salvation, but as an act of desperation. Like a beggar begging for food. Lord, would you save them? Would you stir within them the desire to cry out to you and say, I'm a sinner, I get it. Would you give me your righteousness? For those of us who are already saved, would you protect us from a self-righteous selectiveness when it comes to your commands? Would you allow that your law would do its proper function by humbling us? Would you bless the ministry and everybody here and everybody watching to the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name.